Well, last time I spoke about the presence of God and what we need to do to access the presence of God. And remember, I looked at some of the different things that people had done before to access the presence of God. And we looked at the extreme example of a guy called Simeon Stylites. Do you remember him? He was a guy who was so wanting to go for the presence of God that he did some pretty extreme things. And he actually went up on a platform and lived his life up on this platform, this pillar. And he shut himself off from other people. And he didn't want any women around him as well, not even his own mother. So she didn't see him for many years. I think she saw him once she had died or something. And remember I was sort of saying that that extreme, it's called ascetism, where you treat your body harshly in order to meet with God. I wasn't advocating that as a lifestyle, but I was just saying about the extremes that some people have gone to in the past in order to meet with God. And then we looked at the Bible and we looked at what do we need to do to access the presence of God. And what we concluded from the book of Ephesians was that because of what Jesus has done for us already, the good news is we can access the presence of God, the full presence of God. He's taken away every barrier by his death on the cross. And he's opened up the way so we can go right into the very presence of God. And we don't have to wait until we die to do that. The good news is we can access the presence of God now because Jesus has died that we can have fellowship with God the Father. Okay, there's obviously an element that we're not going to experience this side of heaven. We're not going to see God face to face as we will do one day. But the good news is we can experience the fullness of the presence of God this side of heaven as well and know a fullness in our lives. And God wants us to know that fullness. And it's what Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that they would know that fullness, God filling them and knowing the presence of God. So that's what we spoke about last time. And you might be thinking, well, what about things like Bible study? What about prayer? What about what we call spiritual disciplines? Well, they are really important. And I don't want to negate their importance by any means. But what I wanted to do was lay a foundation last time so that we're aware that it's not by earning brownie points that we get into the presence of God. Many people think if they do certain things, if maybe they're harsh with their bodies or give up certain things, they can almost earn the presence of God. The Bible makes it clear none of us can earn the right to the presence of God. But because God loves us, he's made the way open. There's free access, and we can enter in simply by faith, simply by believing the good news of Jesus. We can access the presence of God. Anyone can, if they're willing to accept what he's done on their behalf. That means becoming a Christian. It means acknowledging that we've messed up in our lives, saying sorry for our sins. It means putting our trust in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. When we do that, we can access the presence of God. We don't have to be in a specific location. We don't have to be in a church meeting. You can do it at home. You can access the presence of God from your own living room, from your bed. That's the good news. That's the craziness of it all. The way to God has been opened up by what Jesus has done. But what about things like prayer then? What about Bible study? Well, they're important, and they enable us to access the presence of God too. They're a channel for us to meet with God, so we should do those things. And we're going to spend another session looking at the importance of things like Bible study and prayer and stuff. But today what I wanted to do was to look at the implications for us of having free access to the presence of God. The fact that we have got free access, what does it mean for our everyday lives? How should it change the way that we live our lives, knowing that we've got this free access to God? So what we're going to do is we're going to look back at the book of Ephesians and we're going to see what Paul's got to say about this and some pointers that we can live out that he identifies as a result of us having free access to the presence of God. If you have your Bible, please, could you turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 2 first of all. We're going to be looking at a few different verses from this book. Ephesians 2 verse 2. If anybody needs to borrow a Bible, have we got some extra Bibles around? There's some people to share. Everyone sorted? I think we're pretty good, are we? just feel free to get close to someone who's got a Bible if you want to follow in the Bible. I'm going to read a few different bits here now. We're going to read Ephesians 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. And it says this: "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." What he's saying there is, before people become a Christian, they're basically living for themselves, they're living selfish lives, living sinful lives, rather than living for God. That's what someone is like before they become a Christian. And then we're going to look at verse 13 of chapter 2. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." What does this mean? It means that even though none of us deserve the presence of God, because we've all sinned, we've all done bad things that God would not like us doing, we can know forgiveness for our sins if we're willing to come to him and honestly confess them and say, "Lord, I'm sorry." We can know his complete forgiveness, and we can know what it's like to be close to God. Not to feel like if we come into a church meeting, we're going to be struck with a thunderbolt, thunder and lightning. When we were away in Tunisia, we had a couple of tropical storms out there. And they got quite scary at times, didn't they? We went out on our balcony and I sort of retreated a little bit, didn't I? Because I was a little bit concerned about all the metal that was on the balcony. So, you know, just retreated a little safe distance away from it. But I was chatting to someone last week. Well, when we got back, and he said he was in a storm, and actually, a thunderbolt came down and actually left a smouldering hole in the tarmac next to him. So we haven't got to worry about that. We haven't got to worry that God's going to destroy us when we're trying to come into his presence, because he loves us and he's died for us, and he's done something by his blood, by his death, that will actually deal with our sin and allow us to come right into his presence. That's the good news. Then let's look at verse 19 of Ephesians 2. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." A saint is basically a Christian. It means that someone who's holy. They're only holy because God's made them holy. "Now we're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." What he's basically saying is, anyone, if they choose to follow Christ, to ask Jesus to forgive them, they can become what's called a saint. You don't have to be really amazing to be a saint. You just need to be a Christian. That is a saint, someone who's been made holy. And we're family. We become God's family. That's what the church is. It's his family. And if you've asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, to come into your life, you're family. You're the family of God. God's your dad. He loves you. We're your brothers and sisters. We sort of love you. No, we actually do. No, we really do. No, we do love you. That's great news, isn't it? So we who are far away, he's brought near by his blood, by what he did on our behalf. Let's look at verse 22. "In whom," in Jesus, that is, "we are also being built together," each one of us, "for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So he's building us into a family, or like a house together, a temple where he dwells by his Spirit. So God not only dwells in each one of us, he dwells in us as a corporate mass, as a temple, as a body of people. God's amongst us. As we were worshiping today, giving God praise and adoration, he was there amongst us. He's with us right now. He's right in this place. He's in each one of us, but he's also working between us as well. We are the dwelling place of God. What a privilege. So this is what Jesus has done. What should our response to all this be? Paul's going to say that now. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 4. "I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So what he's saying is this. This is what God's done. He's done some amazing things. He's brought us who are far away from him. He's brought us really close to him. Therefore, we should walk worthy of it. So we should live our lives like we believe it, like we receive it, and like we're grateful for what he's done. That's what walking worthy of it is. When he's saying about walking, he's talking about living our lives. And again, he uses this metaphor, this descriptive word of living your life. He says walking. He's basically saying, how should we live our lives? What should our lifestyle be like? Well, we should walk in a worthy way of the gospel that we've received, the good news. And what I'm going to do is look at three ways that we are to walk worthy, to show that we are worthy of what Jesus has done. We know we're not worthy. None of us was worthy of Jesus going to the cross. But we can live like we're worthy, can't we? We can either throw what Jesus has done back in his face and say, Lord, I'm not interested. Or we can actually live a lifestyle which is grateful for what he's done, which receives what he's done, and which accesses the presence of God. So let's have a look at three things that lifestyle means, really. The first thing is this. We're to love, unite with, and build up the church. What is the church? Is it a building? Nope, it's not a building. A lot of people think the church is a building. Actually, it's the people. We are the church, gathered together, and God dwells in us. I know we often call buildings the church, and we've got a church building, but actually the church isn't that building that we've just bought. It's us. We are the church. We are the place where God dwells. And Paul first of all says that if we are walking worthy, we'll have this love for the church. We'll have that desire to be part of the church. Let's have a look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 2. Walking worthy means this. Having lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's talking about being part of the church and getting on with others. How are you getting on with that? How do you get on? How well are you getting on with those in the church? Are there people that irritate you? Are you getting on well with everyone? Paul is saying, if you're walking worthy of the gospel, you'll make it your business. Number one, to be part of the church, to be united with the church, and to keep the church together. Number two, to get on with those within the church, not to break relationships, not to turn your back on people within the church. This means that we are to commit to our fellowship together, to being together. It means that we are to make that a priority in our lives if we are walking worthy of the gospel. It means that we are to be part of the church and united with it, not causing disunity, not holding a grudge, but actually forgiving one another, being gentle, being easygoing, like I am. At times. I'm trying to be easygoing. You know, some people go from one church to another, don't they? They move on, they get offended in one place, cause offense, move on to the next place, get offended with that, nothing's quite right there. And, you know, God is clear that we are to commit and to be part of unity within the body. We are to do everything we can to keep that unity of the Spirit within the church. And then some people get to the point where they don't get on in any particular church. So they think, all right, what I'm going to do is I'm going to just have fellowship at home with my friends, my family, those I get on with. Well, is that church? It's not church, is it? It's just... That's your friends and family. Church means getting on with maybe those you wouldn't normally get on with, putting up with those you wouldn't normally have anything to do with. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the family of God, it means loving those around you, putting yourself out for those around you and serving within the body. He goes on to say about serving, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, from Jesus, the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. It causes the growth of the body, that is the church, for the edifying or building itself up in love. What is he saying here? He's saying that each one of you has got a part to play in the church. You're needed. Without you, the church isn't what it's meant to be, because you are an essential part of the church. You might be an eye, you might be the lips, you might be fingers. We are a body together. And if one part of that body's missing, there's something wrong. The body's disabled. We need each other. You need me, I need you. Don't like to admit it, but I do need you. And as we accept that, and as we give our all in terms of commitment, using our gifts, because each one of us has got different gifts, you might think, I've got no gifts. You've got gifts. God has gifted you uniquely. There's nobody quite like you on this earth. You're unique. There's only one you. You're the best person at being you. There's no one else quite so good at being you as you. You can be yourself in God. You don't have to be anybody else. You don't have to pretend to be someone you're not. You can be you. God has set you free to be the person he's always meant you to be. And your contribution to the church is unique. We need you. We need you to be you. And you need us too. We need one another. You know, some people think, oh, I'll just have fellowship with God on my own, in my house, without anyone else around, or I'll go for a walk and be with God, you know, meet with God. You know, it's great to have solitude. That's important. Jesus spent time alone with the Father on a regular basis. We need to have that in our lives. That needs to be part of our routine. But we need to also essentially meet together. We are called to be part of a body. You're meant to fit in. You do fit in. And without having fellowship with other Christians, it's like that picture of someone being like a piece of coal taken out of the fire. How long does it take a piece of coal, which is red hot, taken out of the fire? How long does it take it for it to go back to black? Only a few seconds. But you put it back in next to those other coal pieces that are red hot, and very soon it'll be red hot again. We need one another in the same way as a piece of coal needs the other bits of coal to keep it hot. We keep one another hot for God. We keep one another accountable. We're family, and we're in this together. It's God's plan. It's what he died to fulfill. Jesus died for the church to be formed. So who are we to say, Lord, I don't want to be part of your church? That's not walking worthy of what he did for us. But walking worthy of what he did for us is saying, yes, Lord, I receive what you did. I'm going to commit with everything within me to your church, just as you committed everything you had and you died for your bride, who is the church, because you loved us so much. There was a church who decided to have a special Sunday meeting the following Sunday. It was a no-excuse Sunday for all people, to invite people who make excuses not coming to church. And on their advertising, they had the following. Number one, cots will be placed in the vestibule for those who say, Sunday is my only day for sleeping in. Number two, eye drops will be available for those whose eyes are tired from watching TV too late on Saturday night. Number three, we will have steel helmets for those who believe the roof will cave in if they show up for church services. Number four, blankets will be furnished for those who complain that the church is too cold. Fans will be on hand for those who say the church is too hot. Number five, we'll be having hearing aids for the parishioners who say, the pastor doesn't talk loud enough. There'll be cotton buds for those who say, the pastor talks too loud. Number six, scorecards will be available for those who wish to count the hypocrites. Number seven, we guarantee that some relatives will be present for those who like going visiting on a Sunday. Number eight, there'll be takeaway dinners available for those who can't go to church and cook dinner too. Number nine, one section of the church will have some trees and grass for those who see God in nature, especially on the golf course. And number 10, last one, the sanctuary will be decorated with both Christmas poinsettias and Easter lilies to create a familiar environment for those who have never seen church without them. See you in church. I love it. You know, we're not to be an island. There's that song, isn't there, by Simon Garfunkel. I am a rock. Come on, people. being good singing voice. I am a knight. Well, we're not a lion. God's made us to be together. We want to be together. That's the way it should be. So that's the first way that we can show that we are worthy, or that we're walking worthy, we're living worthy of that free access we've got to the presence of God. The second thing, we're going to turn to chapter 4 and verse 17. And have a little read of that. Chapter 4, verse 17. This I say and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk or live your lives as the rest of the Gentiles walk or live their lives. And then if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. So that bit between those two verses is all about imitating God and not imitating those who are going astray. So he's basically saying, walk worthy by imitating God, not those who are godless. I wonder how many people around you are godless in their lifestyles. They're living their own sweet lives. They don't care about what God thinks. They're doing their own thing. Those are the people that we should not imitate or allow to influence us. We should be influencing them. It should be the other way around. And I wonder how many people around you that you know are really on fire for God and living their lives for God. Well, Paul said, although he says here, imitate God, in other places he says, imitate me as I'm following God. Follow my example. So it's right to follow the good example of those around us if they're walking with God. I wonder how many people you know that are really on fire for God. Why not imitate that lifestyle? Why not go further than them in your passion for God? Why not imitate Jesus? Really, he's the one who has set the example for us. There's a saying, WWJD. If you go to America, they have wristbands, WWJD. Yeah, it's become popular over here as well. But when we went to America, it's especially popular over there. They've actually got like number plates and things with WWJD on them and all sorts of stuff, or stickers on lots of cars. And what it stands for is this: what would Jesus do? So whatever situation we're in, we can think, well, what would Jesus do in this situation? How would Jesus react? What would he do if he was me? That's the way that we're to live our lives. We're to imitate Jesus, not to imitate the godless around us. I don't know if anyone's seen a video on YouTube. It was on TV. David Attenborough, he's commentating on this bird that he's found in this forest. It's in Australia, and it's called the lyre bird. Have you ever heard of a lyre bird? It's got some incredible songs that it sings and stuff. It can mimic other birds really, really well. In fact, it mimics about 20 other birds in the forest that it will copy. And also, it copies other sounds as well. And the reason why it does this, the male bird sings all these different songs to attract the female bird. And the more songs it knows, the more, I don't know, impressive and sexy perhaps the bird is. And it's incredible. The birds that it's mimicking actually think that it's one of those birds, and they start singing as well. And also, when I was listening to it on YouTube, you ought to put it onto YouTube and have a watch, it actually mimics things like car alarms. You know, it's there doing all these and it sounds just like a car alarm. It mimics rifle shots. It sounds just like a rifle going off. It mimics the sound of wood choppers, loggers, as they're cutting the trees with their chainsaws. It's doing all this. This bird is doing all these noises. It's absolutely incredible. I've never heard anything like it. And it even mimics the sound of the trees as they're being felled, coming down. You can hear the echoes and everything. I don't know how it does it, but it's a really incredible bird. There's something within us that needs role models, isn't there? We look around us for those we can mimic, for those we can copy. I'm sure each one of us has certain people in our lives that we admire. What Paul is saying is make sure those people that you're admiring, that you're thinking a lot about, are actually the ones who are God-fearing rather than godless. Because if we're admiring godless people and starting to mimic their lifestyle, we're going to be in trouble. He gives some practical areas that we need to particularly keep our eye on. The first one is in verse 25, and it's telling lies. So chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying. I know I just said about the liar bird. It's not liar as in telling lies. It's liar as in like a harp, a liar. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. This is saying, don't go about within the body of Christ, the church, telling lies. It's like lying to yourself, because we are members of the same body. We're family. Why would you want to lie to yourself? Why would you want to deceive yourself? And if you just look up a little bit, it says in verse 22, it says about deceitful lusts. Basically, when we're living for ourselves, we think, you know, when we're being selfish, we think, oh, that's the best way, that's going to fulfill me. But it's deceitful. It doesn't fulfill. When we're trying to be greedy and think about ourselves and more, we think we're going to get satisfied, but the long-term effect isn't satisfaction. Satisfaction comes from giving. Satisfaction comes from living a godly lifestyle. It's a deception that Satan does when he tries to lure people down a certain path. You're gonna love this. Come and get some of this. He promises so much and delivers so little. But if we're willing to not go down that path and to go down the path of righteousness, godliness, we'll be the most satisfied we can be. Because Jesus said, I came to give them life, and life in abundance. He wants you to have abundant life. He wants you to be happy, not to be sad, not to be depressed. He wants you to be full. Full as an egg. And to overflow as well. So that's one of the areas he says, keep your eye on that. You know, the world says, oh, it was just a white lie. How many times have you heard that? Oh, just a little white lie. Sometimes it's painful to speak the truth, isn't it? But we are to be people of truth. And we might be in a habit of weaving lies everywhere we go. If you've accepted Christ, get out of that habit. Start to tell the truth, even when it hurts. Has anyone seen that film, Liar, Liar? You know, he's a compulsive liar, and suddenly, I can't remember what happens, but his son wishes he could say the truth just for one day. And then he's, Jim Carrey. And he's brutally honest about everything, you know. How do I look in this dress? Awful, you know. You know, it says in Scripture we should speak the truth in love. We are to be truth tellers, but in a loving way. So if someone's saying, how do I look in this dress? You look ugly. You know, we've got to be, you know, be honest, be truthful, but be subtle, be loving. Sometimes there's a right place to tell the truth, and sometimes there's a right place to actually, you know, keep quiet, you know, or not speak out. And the way in which we speak the truth needs to be sensitive, really. So we are to be loving to one another, but we are to be truth speakers, not to be liars. The second thing is verse 26, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Isn't it so easy to get angry and then to do something that we later regret? You know, I've heard someone say, when you're angry, the things that you say will be the best things you could ever say, which you will later regret. We think, oh yeah, I'm going to say that now, I'm going to do that now. The actions that we have when we're hot-headed, we need to actually stop and pause and say, actually, let's pause before I react to this. Let's just take a deep breath. Let's step away from the situation, and then let's approach it more calmly at another time. Having said that, it says, don't let the sun go down in your anger. That means don't let things stew. Don't keep mulling things over and become bitter. It means get it dealt with as quickly as possible. Approach a person, just between the two of you. Jesus says, if you've got an issue with someone, just go privately to them and tell them about the issue. That doesn't mean that we say, you always, or that sort of thing. That's not helpful, is it, when you say, you always, and you start pointing the finger or whatever. Let's tell them what they did. Let's be specific. When you did that, tell them how it made you feel. It upset me because I thought that you... And then leave it at that and let God touch them and give them time to process it. And God will bring them round to that place of repentance and restoration. But the temptation, let's be honest, is to grumble, isn't it? And to tell someone else before we go to them, to stir things up, maybe to be sarcastic, maybe to change our attitude, to have an undercurrent, to have a wall that comes up in our relationship with them. We shouldn't allow that to happen. We shouldn't allow bitterness to take root. We should go to the person privately and try and sort it out with them. If you can't sort it out with them privately, Jesus says, bring another person along to arbitrate. So probably the most helpful would be a church leader and say, listen, I'm having this issue. Can you come along and you know, maybe, because maybe I'm in the wrong here and I've got the wrong perspective. And then they can sort of give a bit of input. And they might say, well, you need to change as well in this area. Now, maybe that person still won't change and or apologize or whatever. Well, then it's in the leadership's hands then, as a pastoral situation in the church for them to follow up. That is a wise way of dealing with things. Rather than getting angry and reactionary, we need to be wise. You know, it's not wrong to be angry, is it? Notice this verse says, be angry and don't sin. Anger can be a good thing. Jesus got angry. Sometimes we need to get angry about injustice, about things which are wrong. But let's allow that anger to motivate us to do something good rather than to do something bad. So other things that the world might do, two more areas that he brings up. 28, verse 28, stealing. How often in the workplace do you hear non-Christians sort of just take it, you know, it's no big deal. Just have them. Just have these things. You know, you work hard. It's one of the perks of the job, we'll say. You know, they'll come up with any excuse, any justification for taking something from work. We need to be honest. We are not to thieve from work. We're not to thieve from anywhere. We're not to be thieves, but thieves. Another thing that the world does is they take time from work. They'll steal time. They'll throw a sickie. Oh, let's just throw a sickie. Went to bed too late last night. Really tired. Went out for a night out with the work. Oh, let's throw a sickie. Let's have a mental health day, they call it. Yeah? Yeah? I need a mental health day. It's stealing from work. Let's not be like that. Let's be honest with work. Let's give our all, because really we're working not to man, we're working to God, because God sees everything. And we're not just working to people, we're working to Him. What does Paul advocate instead? He says, let him who steals work hard and have something to give to the needy. So if this is an area that we struggle with, taking things that aren't ours, the way to break it is to do the opposite, is to work hard with our hands, do something useful for society, and give back, give to those in need. Let's be a giving people. That is what walking worthy is. Then the last thing he mentions, fourth thing that we need to be aware of that others do around us that we're not to be part of, is speaking evil of others and building resentment to others. Verse 29 through to verse 32. It says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And then it says about not being bitter, being kind to each other, and forgiving. And it mentions here, Paul mentions about grieving the Holy Spirit. When we're slagging each other off, or slagging someone else off, we grieve the Holy Spirit. God is within us, and He hears what we're saying. God is that secret listener to every conversation. We need to be careful about the words that proceed from our mouths, especially when someone is not present. The thing to do, really, is to imagine that person is there present in the room. When you're tempted to speak negatively about someone, imagine that person is there in the room. And be prepared to maybe go to that person and share with that person what you're sharing with others. We need to be people who have a characteristic of speaking positive about others rather than running people down all the time. That is the way of the world. Gossip, juicy gossip, it goes down so easy. We love it. What's the latest goss? Oh, have you heard? Oh. We love it, don't we? But we don't love it when it's about us. Yeah? And so you get into a situation where in the workplace, no one will leave the room because everyone's scared that if they leave the room, everyone else is going to be slagging them off. So they're there all the time. Not because they want to be there, but because they're bound by that whole culture of gossip. Let's break out of that. Let's be someone who goes against the grain, even when it makes us unpopular. Let's be someone who speaks positive about those who are around us. So these are the things we need to watch out for in the world, and not copy, but rather model our lives on Jesus. He is our role model. Then lastly, we walk worthy of what Jesus has done when we live a lifestyle of worship. Let's look at chapter 5 and verse 2. It says this, walk in love. So live your lives in love. As Christ also loved us and has given himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. What is Paul saying there? He's saying that sacrifice of Jesus for us, dying on the cross, was the ultimate expression of his love for us, that he was willing to die for us. He's also saying it was something more, that it was like an offering to God the Father. It was Jesus' way of saying, God, whatever you're going to do, my Father, whatever you ask me to do, I'm willing to do. And that was like a sacrifice that they bought. In the Old Testament, they used to bring animal sacrifices and they used to burn them in part of their worship to God. And it would say in the Old Testament, it was a burnt offering and it was like a sweet aroma to the Lord. As in, God saw their heart in what they gave. They gave their all. It's a bit like giving money. You know, there's a cost involved, isn't there? When we give money, there's a cost to us. In the Old Testament, think about a farming culture and think about someone with their prize lamb or, you know, prize bull or whatever, and then they sacrifice it and give it to God. It's worth a lot of money, but they make that sacrifice to God, and it says it's a pleasing aroma to him. In exactly the same way, Paul is saying that our lives are to be lives of sacrifice to God. That is our worship, is that we give our all to God and nothing takes his place. He's number one in our lives and we basically live for him and for him alone. So that is a lifestyle of worship, a sweet-smelling aroma. The opposite of this is being unclean, is offending God and having things in our lives which actually are offensive to him. And these are the sort of things that God wants us to get rid of, really. That we're not worshipping him, that we're worshipping something else other than God. I wonder what the things are in our lives which have become too big, which we're actually worshipping other than him. What is pulling you and what is pulling me away from God? What are the things that are saying, come over here, come? These are the things that we need to put in their place and say, actually, no, God is first in my life. I'm going to get control of this area of my life. And Paul mentions different areas here. Let's have a look. Fornication, that is sex outside of marriage. So sex is a good thing created by God for our enjoyment, for our blessing. But if it becomes too important to us, it can become like an idol in our lives. And what tends to happen is people enjoy that outside of God's boundaries. God has set boundaries for sex, and that is within marriage. And if we start having sex outside of marriage, we're actually making that an idol before God. We're putting that in place of God and saying, Lord, although you've said this, I'm going to do this because I like it, and I'm following that. It's become more important in my life. Money can be the same thing. When we're living our lives to make the next buck. I'm American. No, and to make the next pound. When that becomes a motivator in our lives, it's come before us and God. It's become too important. Mammon, the Bible calls it. whatever it is that is becoming more important than God, that's making us disobey God because we're lured into that, we need to deal with that. Bring it out into the open and get it dealt with. How do we do that? Well, Paul says, down in verse 14, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Verse 13 says this, "All the things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." So what Paul is saying is, don't do things in secret. Don't be secretively living a different lifestyle that God wouldn't have you live. Bring those areas of your life into his light. Maybe the thing to do would be to confess them first of all to God. Say, "Lord, I've got a problem in this area. This is a stronghold in my life. I know it's not what you want for me. Lord, I'm really sorry about this. Please forgive me." Maybe even mention it to a Christian that you trust that can pray with you and maybe hold you accountable. That is the way to break things, to break the strongholds, is by bringing them into light. Things that are in darkness and hidden, Satan will use, and they'll become strongholds in our lives. The way to deal with it is to actually say, "Lord, this is me, warts and all. I know I need help, but Lord, this is what I'm struggling with. Please help me." And he'll give us grace. We're also part of a family. We can be accountable to one another. That's why it's important to be part of the family of God. So these things are given as pointers for us, really. If we're going to walk worthy of God, we are to lead a lifestyle of worship that puts God first in all situations. And notice the things that Paul says here. Verse 4, "Don't let filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, don't let those characterize our lives, but rather giving of thanks." So if you're someone who likes to tell dirty jokes or listen to coarse humor, that's not fitting for someone who's a worshiper of God, who's their whole lives is godly worship. We're to speak good things, not things which are dirty and unclean, but we are to be clean and dedicated to God rather than unclean. And he says the difference that we should be having is, rather than doing that, we should be giving thanks. I wonder how thankful we are. I wonder how quickly we end up whinging about situations and how often we are giving thanks to God for good things that he's done in our lives. Paul was known for his thankfulness. Remember, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice." And then lower down here, verse 20 of chapter 5, it says, "Giving thanks always for all things to God." Are we people who are always giving thanks? Does that characterize our lifestyle? That is the heart of a worshiper. Verse 19, it says about speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's a worshiper. When you're in the shower, are you singing songs to Jesus? Are you worshiping him? When you're in the bath, "Lord, I love you and adore you." That is to be a characteristic of our lives, is that we're always thankful to God, always singing our own songs to God or singing worship songs that we've heard, that we love the Lord, love his presence. We are worshippers. That is living a lifestyle which is saying, "Thank you, Lord, for what you've done on the cross for me." Not throwing it back in his face, but it's actually living it. Verse 18 says this, "Don't get drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Worship is the cure, if you like, for the lifestyle of being drunken and disorderly. Rather than going down that lifestyle, exchange that lifestyle for a lifestyle of praise to God. So that rather than drink being our God, being our motivation, we say, "No, Lord, rather than that being my motivation, you're going to be my motivation. I'm going to live a life of passion for you because I'm passionately in love with you, Jesus, more so than whatever it is." It could be drink, it could be anything. But he just says here, don't get drunk with wine, but rather be filled with God's Spirit. God filling us with his Spirit will help us resist temptation. He'll help us walk the right path, and he'll help us as we're giving thanks to him and worshiping him. The last thing that Paul says, and I want to finish with this, is from verse 22 onwards. Well, verse 21 onwards. It says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. What does this mean? It means the fear of God is our awe, our reverence for God. He's still talking about worship. He's saying, if we are living a lifestyle of worship based upon that sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, which was a sweet-smelling aroma, a bit like worship, if we live in that lifestyle of worship where we're sacrificing our lives in response to his sacrifice, then we'll be willing to submit to one another as part of that worship lifestyle. And he mentions the family, and he says about husbands, wives, children, slaves, because that was part of the family at the time. They had slaves in that culture. They were part of the family unit. So he says we are to submit to one another, not be contentious with one another, but actually sowing into those relationships, living in our families the best we can, because we are doing that to God. That is part of our worship. So Paul is saying, if we are true worshippers of God, first of all, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. What does this mean? It means that wives recognize the leadership qualities in their husbands, and that they respect that, and that they support that leadership role that the husband has. It means that the husband doesn't shirk his responsibilities, but he takes on those leadership roles. And then it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It means that the husbands so love their wives, they feel secure, they feel accepted, they don't feel condemned and judged. They feel secure in the love of their husbands. They don't feel like the family's about to break up. They feel secure in that. That is part of our worship, is that we're sowing everything that we can into making good family lives. Then it goes on to say about children obeying your parents, which is right. And so kids don't get out of that responsibility. They've got that responsibility to show honor and respect to their parents. But then it goes on to say about fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, to anger, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. What it's saying is, be as good a dad as you can possibly be. Be as good parents as you can possibly be. So if we are worshippers of God, and we are saying thank you for what Jesus has done, we will try and be the best that we can be as a husband, as a wife, as a mum, as a dad. We will sow our all into our families, and we'll do it not because we think, oh yeah, I'm going to do it for that person. We're going to do it as to God. It's a command of God, because he is watching our behavior and he's looking at our lifestyle. It's no good 1 minute worshiping God and say, oh Lord, I love you, and the next minute going home and hitting your wife or whatever. That's no good, is it? It's being a hypocrite. He's watching every part of our lives, and he wants us to sow into our families the best that we can. Well, those are the main things that I've brought out today. It's living a life worthy of the calling that we've received. We've started off by saying about loving, uniting with, and building up the body of Christ, which is the church. We've said about imitating God rather than the godless. And we've said about living a lifestyle of worship. Let's just pray, shall we, that God will help us to do those things. Then we'll just finish with a song of praise and worship. Lord, we want to thank you that your word is practical. Thank you that the Bible speaks to us today, just as it did when it was first written. Thank you that when Paul first wrote that letter, it must have really spoken into the lives of the Christians in Ephesus, Lord. But Lord, thank you that it's speaking to us today as well. Lord, please help us to respond in the right way to your presence. Thank you that we have free access to your presence, Lord, because of what you've done for us. But Lord, help us not just to take that for granted and live a sloppy lifestyle, but Lord, help our lifestyles to be glorifying to you, Lord, to be the people that you've called us to be the people of God, who are living as worshippers, who are committed to one another, and Lord, who are living as you would live, Lord. Lord, that's our desire. Help us to do it, Lord, we pray, by your Spirit. This week, Lord, come and point out different areas of our lives that we need to address. Show us practical ways of addressing them, Lord. And Lord, help us really move on with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.